Okay, let's take just a moment, bow our heads and pray, and we'll get right into this evening's lesson. Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be able to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to study, to show ourselves approved, that we might become workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, having the ability to rightly divide the word of truth. We just open our hearts to receive that word and to be filled anew with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, to leave this place equipped to be doers of that word and not just hearers only. And we thank you for allowing us to bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We welcome you back tonight. We are in the book Foundational Truths for Christian Living. Last week we were in chapter 1. That was the foundation of the Christian faith. And tonight we are in chapter 2. That is how to build on the foundation. After reviewing and reading a chapter again this afternoon, I'm just so much more convinced that every one of us really need to be studying this book and implementing the principles of the Word of God that are contained therein. And I just want you to pray that God will just bring increase to the body here and that more people will get the vision and the burden to be here. Because as I read it, I was telling Chris earlier that this is the third time I've read this second chapter, and each time I've read it, I just get a little bit more out of it. And so without any further ado, let's welcome Chris Dockery as he comes to share chapter 2 with us tonight.
Is it on? Not yet. Okay. Praise God. So we're in chapter 2, how to build on the foundation. Again, as Pastor just mentioned last week, we talked about what the foundation was, who the foundation is, which is Christ. And this chapter is talking about building upon that foundation. Now, the scripture tells us that we should be careful how we build upon that foundation. And there are things that we should not build upon it. And so this is going to give us some clarity, some light, some insight. And as we get further into this, trust the Spirit of God to illuminate this for you. He is the Spirit of truth. He does reveal truth to us and guide us into all truth. So trust Him and expect Him to teach you. And those things which you already know, trust and expect Him to reinforce those truths in your life. Amen. I heard someone say one time, you know, you tend to get what you expect. And whenever you come expecting something, you get something. And people that come not expecting, then they get something too. They get nothing, which is what they expected. So expect to hear from God, because God's word is God speaking to us. Amen. And so we'll start here in the first chapter, or the second chapter here on page 9. Once we have laid in our lives the foundation of a personal encounter with Christ, how can we continue to build upon this foundation? The answer to this question is found in the well-known parable about the wise man and the foolish man, each one of whom built a house. Now, this is Jesus speaking, giving this parable in Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like, or does not do them, will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Notice that the difference between these men did not lie in the tests to which their houses were subjected. Each man's house had to endure the same storm, the wind, the rains, the floods. Christianity has never offered anyone storm-free passage to heaven. On the contrary, we are warned that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. Any road sign posted to heaven that bypasses tribulation is a deception. It will not lead to the promised destination. And that's one of those sentences that I feel like I want to read again because it's so important. Any road sign posted to heaven that bypasses tribulation is a deception. It will not lead to the promised destination. What then was the real difference between the two men and their houses? The wise men built upon a foundation of rock, the foolish man upon a foundation of sand. The wise man built in such a way that his house survived the storm, unmoved and secure. The foolish man built in such a way that his house could not weather the storm. The Bible, the foundation of faith. Just what are we to understand by this metaphor of building upon a rock? What does it mean for each of us as Christians? Christ himself made this very clear. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, Matthew 7:24. Thus, building on the rock means hearing and doing the words of Christ. Once the foundation, Christ the rock, has been laid in our lives, we build on that foundation by hearing and doing the word of God, diligently studying and applying in our lives the teaching of God's word. This is why Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." And God, it is God's word and God's word alone, as we hear it and do it, as we study it and apply it, that it is able to build up within us a strong, secure edifice of faith laid upon the foundation of Christ himself. This brings us to a subject of supreme importance in the Christian faith, the relationship between Christ and the Bible, and hence the relationship each Christian has to the Bible. Throughout its pages, the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. On the other hand, in a number of passages, the same title, the Word, or the Word of God, is given to Jesus Christ himself. For example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. He, Christ, was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. This identity of name reveals an identity of nature. The Bible is the Word of God, and Christ is the Word of God. Each alike is a divine, authoritative, perfect revelation of God. Each agrees perfectly with the other. The Bible perfectly reveals Christ. Christ perfectly fulfills the Bible. The Bible is the written Word of God. Christ is the personal Word of God. Before his incarnation, Christ was the eternal Word with the Father. In his incarnation, Christ is the Word made flesh. The same Holy Spirit that reveals God through his written Word also reveals God in the Word made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. So, Jesus is the Word. Now, this is one of these things that's kind of difficult for people to understand, is that Jesus is all God and all man. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. And he is eternal. And so whenever we look at Jesus and we see him as a man, we see him even as a baby, we see him in his mother's womb, we see that he is a human being, but he was pre-existent before history. He is eternal, meaning that he always is and always was. And the Word, that title, that name given to Christ, the Word, we know that the Word is eternal. We know that the Word was present in the book of Genesis, even from the very beginning, when God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And so we see Jesus, even throughout the Old Testament, as the Word. And even in many other places, Jesus appeared in physical form sometimes to people, even throughout the Old Testament. And that in that way, we know that he is pre-existent. We know that he is eternal. We know that he is Yahweh. We know that he is Jehovah. He is the self-sufficient, eternal, self-existent one, as is his Father, and as is the Spirit of God. And so I want to kind of digress just a little bit to look at that, because I want to kind of drive this point home so that we understand the fact that Christ is eternal, and the Word is eternal, and that they are one and the same. And so one thing, go to John 8 real quick if you have your Bible with you. There's two Bibles if you didn't bring one. Because I want to just touch on this a little bit before we go any further. That's John, the 8th chapter. I'll give you just a moment to find that. I know we weren't all prepared to open the Bible tonight since we're reading the book. That's again John, the 8th chapter, and we're going to start at verse 38. And this is Jesus speaking. It says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father." He's speaking to some of the religious leaders of the Jews at that point in time. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Now skip down to verse 56. We're going to read from verse 56 through 59 there. And Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And whenever you see that title, "I am," in Scripture, it's in reference to our Father, our God, who is eternal. And that's why that tense is used, "I am," because he said, "Before Abraham was," past tense, "I am. I am eternal." He's basically saying, "I am God. I am God in the flesh. I am revealed to you in the flesh, but I am God." And so in that, he was revealing to them that he is eternal. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so whenever he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," again, he's referring to his divinity. And so we'll go further past that. I just wanted to bring that point home there. If Christ is in the sense perfectly one with the Bible, then it follows that the relationship of the believer to the Bible must be the same as his relationship to Christ. I'm going to read that again too, because that's a really important statement. If Christ is in the sense perfectly one with the Bible, then it follows that the relationship of the believer to the Bible must be the same as his relationship to Christ. To this fact, the Scriptures bear testimony in many places. Let us turn to John 14, and this chapter, this is him saying, in this chapter, Jesus warns his disciples that he is about to be taken from them in bodily presence, and that thereafter, there must be a new kind of relationship between him and them. The disciples are unable and unwilling to accept this impending change. In particular, they are unable to understand how, if Christ is about to go away from them, they will still be able to see him or have communion with him. Christ tells them, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." The final phrase of that might also be rendered, "But you will continue to see me." Because of this statement, Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, asks, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" In other words, "Lord, if you are going away, and if the world will see you no more, how can you still manifest yourself to us, your disciples, but not to those who are not your disciples? What kind of communication will you maintain with us that will not be open to the world?" Jesus answers, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The key to understanding this answer is found in the phrase, "He will keep my word." The distinguishing mark between a true disciple and a person of the world is that a true disciple keeps Christ's word. Revealed in Christ's answer are four facts of vital importance for every person who sincerely desires to be a Christian. For the sake of clarity, let me first repeat the answer of Jesus. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14:23. Here then are the four vital facts. Pay attention, this is really important stuff. Keeping God's word is the supreme feature that distinguishes the disciple of Christ from the rest of the world. Number two, keeping God's word is the supreme test of the disciple's love for God and the supreme cause of God's favor toward the disciple. Christ manifests himself to the disciple through God's word, as it is kept and obeyed. The Father and the Son come into the life of the disciple and establish their enduring home with him through God's word. Side by side with this answer of Christ, let me set the words of the Apostle John. He who says, "I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." We see from these two passages that it is impossible to overemphasize the importance of God's word in the believer's life. To summarize, the keeping of God's word distinguishes you as a disciple of Christ. It is the test of your love for God. It is the cause of God's special favor toward you. It is the medium through which Christ manifests himself to you and through which God the Father and the Son come into your life and make their home with you. Let me put it to you this way. Your attitude towards God's word is your attitude towards God himself. And that's so important to know. Your attitude towards God's word is your attitude towards God himself. You do not love God more than you love his word. You do not obey God more than you obey his word. You do not honor God more than you honor his word. You do not have more room in your heart and life for God than you have for his word. Do you want to know how much God means to you? Just ask yourself, how much does God's word mean to me? The answer to the second question is the answer also to the first. God means as much to you as his word means to you, just that much and no more. And in thinking about that, you know, if you have a situation, if you have a problem, let's say, and we have people here who minister the word, you have a pastor that ministers the word, and who is anointed and appointed by God to do this task, to oversee the local church, local flock. And part of the function of a pastor is to feed the flock of God, to feed the people of the church with the word of God. Now, if you have a certain situation, something that you're going through, and Pastor Dan or Craig or myself or anyone else, any other believer who knows the word, approaches you and says, you know, look at this scripture. Maybe this scripture will clarify this. Maybe this will help you. And if you, in turn, said something to the effect that, yeah, I've heard that before, I know that, and fail to grasp the importance of what God's word is saying to you that might clarify your circumstance or might shed light on your problem, then you have just demonstrated, in effect, that your attitude towards that scripture, you have revealed the same attitude towards God himself. Because God and his word is one, God cannot be separated from his words. And in the same way that God is not a liar and that God is credible, if you believe God, if you love God, and if you love God enough to believe him, faith works by love, and if you love God, you'll believe what he says. If you honor what he says and receive it as being true, then that should give you the opportunity to say, you know, let me hear that. Let me hear what that scripture says. Let me try to apply that scripture, because that scripture is, in effect, the substance of God's word himself. As if God were standing before you speaking that word to you, the word of God written on the page is no less powerful. Just as Jesus said, "My words are spirit and my words are life." There's life in the word of God. It is able to accomplish all sorts of things if you believe it. If you don't believe it, then you know, you can't expect God to really help you out very much. You know, like I remember, I think it was Smith Wigglesworth that said, God will pass over 10,000 people just to get to one person with faith. It's not that God doesn't love you or doesn't want to help you, but the way that he's able to help you is through your believing his word and acting on that word. That's faith. That's what enables God and his promises to be manifest in our lives. Amen? So let's go to this section, means of revelation. There is today a general and ever-increasing awareness among the Christian church that we have entered into the period of time foretold in Acts 2:17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And then this is the author's statement. And I am humbly grateful to God that in recent years I have been privileged to experience and observe firsthand outpourings of the Spirit in five different continents: Africa, Asia, Europe, North America, Australia, where every detail of this prophecy has been enacted and repeated many times over. As a consequence, I believe firmly in the scriptural manifestation these last days of all nine gifts of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. I believe that God speaks to His believing people through prophecies, visions, dreams, and other forms of supernatural revelation. Nevertheless, I hold most firmly that the Scriptures are the supreme authoritative means by which God speaks to His people, reveals Himself to His people, guides and directs His people. Now, this is very important to understand here, because, well, I'll just keep reading here. He's going to explain more. I hold that all other forms of revelation must be carefully proved by reference to the Scriptures and accepted only insofar as they accord with the Scriptures' precepts, practices, and examples set forth in the Scriptures. We are told, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21. It is wrong, therefore, to quench any genuine manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It is wrong to despise any prophecy given through the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, it is vitally necessary to test any manifestation of the Spirit or any prophecy by reference to the standard of the Scriptures and thereafter to hold fast, to accept, to retain only those manifestations or prophecies that are in full accord with this divine standard. Again, in Isaiah, we are warned, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. When we talk about light, we're talking about illumination from God, His Spirit revealing truth to us. Someone who doesn't speak in accordance to the Word is speaking something the opposite, whether they say that they're a prophet or they're gifted by God or whatever. According to the Scripture, there is no light in an individual that will contradict the Word of God. There are many different kinds of manifestations of many different kinds of spirits, and it's up to us to know the Spirit of truth. There is a Spirit of truth and there is a Spirit of error, and we need to know the difference. And the only way that you're going to know the difference is to feed yourself on God's Word. Because anyone can come around with any type of wind of doctrine blowing in, this is a new thing, this is the thing that God's doing or whatever, and many people can follow after that and not be God at all. Thus the Scripture, the Word of God, is the supreme standard by which all else must be judged and tested. No doctrine, no practice, no prophecy, no revelation is to be accepted if it is not in full accord with the Word of God. No person, no group, no organization, no church has authority to change, override, or depart from the Word of God. In whatever respect or whatever degree any person, group, organization, or church departs from the Word of God, in that respect and in that degree, they are in darkness. There is no light in them. We are living in a time when it is increasingly necessary to emphasize the supremacy of the Scripture over every other source of revelation or doctrine. We have already made reference to the great worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days and to the various supernatural manifestations that will accompany this outpouring. However, the Scripture also warns us that side by side with this increased activity and manifestation of the Holy Spirit, there will be a parallel increase in the activity of demonic forces, which always seek to oppose God's people and God's purposes in the earth. Speaking about the same period of time, Christ Himself warns us. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, Matthew 24:23-25. In the same way, the Apostle Paul warns us, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There is actually quite a bit of teaching about food right now. I don't know if you watch Christian TV and stuff, but there's a lot of stuff about, you know, what you shouldn't eat and going back to the law of Moses and this type of stuff and all kinds of books. And not all of it's completely bad, but you just have to be careful about that kind of stuff because he warned us there are doctrines of demons involved in some of this stuff about getting back to the law and, you know, following these commandments about diet and, you know, what you can eat with what and not to eat shellfish or whatever. But we know from the scripture that any creature of God is to be accepted if it's accepted with thanksgiving. Amen. Paul here warns us that in these days there will be a great increase in the propagation of false doctrines and cults, and that the unseen cause behind this will be activity of deceiving spirits and demons. As examples, he mentions religious doctrines and practices that impose unnatural and unscriptural forms of asceticism in regard to diet and to the normal marriage relationship. Paul indicates that the safeguard against being deceived by these forms of religious error is to believe and know the truth, that is, the truth of God's Word. And now I want to give you an example of something that I believe is an error. And I'm not going to mention the name of the person who made this statement, because I don't believe that this person is, you know, from the devil, but just to give you an idea, and if you follow history, you can see many men of God have fallen prey to false doctrines, even though they were genuinely called of God. You know, if you follow people's lives, you can see many times where they would get off in a certain area, and, you know, they could go, and people follow them in that area, then they would also get off in that. And so, I'm not here to judge anyone, but we do judge what people say by the Word. And so I'm going to read you something just to give you a real-life example because, you know, normally I wouldn't do something like this, but in this type of format, this sort of gives us the opportunity to look at real-world examples since we're going down to the most practical application of this book. You know, this is a very practical book. You know, we're breaking things into very practical terms. And so I want to read this statement, which is, this is verbatim from a television commercial for a certain minister's book. A very widely known minister, I believe he is a man of God, but I do not believe that this is correct. It says, "I am delighted to present my latest book," and then he gives us the title of his book. "This book will expose the sins of the fathers and the vicious abuse of the Jewish people. This book," he mentions the name of it again, "will shake Christian theology. It scripturally proves," not all of this statement is wrong, by the way, but there are some points in here I think you may be able to pick out what is wrong here. "It scripturally proves that the Jewish people as a whole did not reject Jesus as Messiah," which is true. "It will also prove that Jesus did not come to the earth to be the Messiah. It will prove that there was a Calvary conspiracy between Rome, the high priest, and Herod to execute Jesus as an insurrectionist too dangerous to live. Since Jesus refused by word and deed to claim to be the Messiah, how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered?" So essentially if I can kind of read between the lines here, what he's basically saying, and I've read some parts of the book, to see the basic premise of this. He's basically saying, if you're Jewish, you don't need to be saved. If you're a Jew, you don't need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved and be born again like other people on the earth. And so if we know the scripture, we know that that's an error, right? Now, this is a person who is very widely known, very widely respected in many quarters, and again, I believe as a man of God. But how can you handle a statement like this if you don't know the Word? If you don't know the Bible and you respect a person, you know, you can respect me, but if I say something wrong, I don't want to be, you know, I don't want you to get off and follow something that I say that's wrong. In fact, my father in the faith, Brother Hagin, always said, you know, don't believe something just because I say it. And I say the same thing. You know, whatever I say or whatever anyone else says, go to the scripture and find out and search to see whether it's true. Because no one, you know, needs to be leading anybody astray. And so I wouldn't want that on my conscience or to be judged because people who share the word and get people in error, are going to be held to a higher standard of judgment for that type of thing. And so I just want to show you this example to see that these things are out there. This is real stuff that is on television. It could be on the radio. It's in books. Everything that's a book, that's a Christian book, is not really a Christian book. And so you have to be very careful and to know the Word of God so that you know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Okay, and we'll continue on. By this divine standard of truth, we are enabled to detect and to reject all forms of satanic error and deception. But for the people who profess religion without sound faith and knowledge of what the Scripture teaches, these are indeed perilous days. We need to lay hold upon one great guiding principle established in the Scripture. It is this: God's Word and God's Spirit should always work together in perfect unity and harmony. We should never divorce the Word from the Spirit or the Spirit from the Word. It is not God's plan that the Word should ever work apart from the Spirit or the Spirit apart from the Word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. Now, one other thing that occurred to me here that I want to mention, and because it can kind of be confusing when you say, well, if someone's a man of God, how are we not to believe what this man of God says? If we truly believe he's a man of God, you know, how is it that we are to doubt what he said? Is he a man of God or isn't he a man of God? You know, that type of thinking can come to you and you can think, well, you know, how am I supposed to know? And people think, well, can a man yield to the Holy Spirit and at the same time yield to a doctrine of a devil or some kind of satanic influence? And the answer is yes. And the way that we know this is because Peter, through whom, you know, had the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, you know, on this revelation I will build my church, because Peter said, you are the Son of God, I believe you are, and Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Jesus basically told Peter, this truth about my identity as the Son of God was revealed to you by the Spirit of God. You didn't receive this by human knowledge. And the same person, Peter, when Jesus told him, you know, that I'm going to have to die, I'm going to have to be crucified, then Peter said, no, not so, Lord, you're not going to have to go through that. And what was Jesus' response? He said, get behind me, Satan. And so we see that the same person who yielded to the Holy Spirit was also able to yield to a demonic spirit. And so I wanted to clarify that before we went further, because, you know, you can be confused. How can someone, you know, be on and then off and then on and then off? I've actually seen people who work in the gifts of the Spirit be going one way and then kind of go off and something else. And it's hard to recognize that whenever you're not really accustomed to knowing the difference. But people actually have done that and do that sometimes. The word here translated breath is actually the normal Hebrew word for spirit. However, the use of the word breath suggests a beautiful picture of the working of God's Spirit. And God's word goes out of his mouth, so his spirit, which is his breath, goes with it. On our human level, each time we open our mouths to speak a word, our breath necessarily goes out together with the word. So it is with God. As God's word goes forth, his breath, that is, his spirit, goes with it. In this way, God's word and God's spirit are always together, perfectly united in one single divine operation. We see this fact illustrated as the psalmist reminds us in the account of creation. In Genesis we read, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. In the next verse we read, then God said, let there be light. That is, God's word went forth, God pronounced the word light, and as the word and the Spirit of God were thus united, creation took place. Light came into being, and God's purpose was fulfilled. What was true of that great act of creation is also true of the life of each individual. God's Word and God's Spirit united in our lives contain all the creative authority and power of God Himself. Through them, God will supply every need and will work out His perfect will and plan for us. But if we divorce these two from one another, seeking the Spirit without the Word, or studying the Word apart from the Spirit, we go astray and miss God's plan. Both of those are equally dangerous. Seeking the Spirit without the Word, or studying the Word apart from the Spirit. You're opening yourself up to just something erroneous. You shouldn't seek after supernatural things apart from the Word. You shouldn't try to get information from the Word apart from the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, to guide you into that truth. To seek the manifestations of the Spirit apart from the Word will always end in foolishness, fanaticism, and error. To profess the Word without the quickening of the Spirit results only in dead, powerless orthodoxy and religious formalism. Amen. This is very important. And I see that, you know, particularly with regards to charismatic people, or people that believe in the gifts of the Spirit, are particularly more susceptible to this type of deception, because I don't know all the ramifications of this, but the charismatic movement is really came out of a lot of denominational people too. And so you had people that had all different kinds of backgrounds. You know, there were even even still today, there are even Catholic charismatics and people that believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But you basically have a group of people that have different types of religious backgrounds and all different types of religious baggage even, and just a mingling of all different kinds of stuff, you know. And not all of it's bad, but because people haven't had a sure foundation in the Word, and people have been hungry after the things of the Spirit, it has opened up people to deception. And, you know, some of the greatest men of God that I've studied after, sometimes in their lifetime, not all of them, but many of them, would have episodes of where they would just kind of get off and talk about some stuff that, you know, you're like, where did they get this, you know? People thinking that they're Elijah and all this stuff, and people falling after them. And people think, well, this person was of the devil. They were a false prophet, you know? And maybe they became something like that eventually, but they didn't start out that way. And what got them off many times is, well, obviously pride. That's what gets people off to begin with. But, you know, people tell you that you're something and you believe them. You know, you think of yourself more highly than you should. You start getting that satanic thing going on, that you're exalting yourself above the knowledge of God eventually. And so it's really important for all of us to know the Word of God, to come here and learn the Word of God, and to act on that Word, and to know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And, you know, building on this foundation of what we learn is really a matter of what the author said, of is believing it, hearing it, believing it, acting on it. Just hearing it, just knowing it is not building on it. You know, you can know the Word and still be building on a foundation of sand if you're not acting on that Word. And, you know, we all go through different trials and different things, but the thing that's going to determine whether you make it through a trial or you don't is not what kind of circumstances come your way. It's not what kind of hardships you encounter. It's what you're building on. It's, are you believing God's Word? Are you acting on God's Word? No matter what happens, if you believe that, you'll overcome the world. Because the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And our faith is not only just in affirming what we know and believe, but also acting on that. Like James said, faith without works, or faith without corresponding actions, is dead. And so at this point, I guess we'll open up if you guys have any questions about anything, or if I need to clarify anything. Does anyone have any questions? If I don't have the answer, I can defer to Pastor Dan, who probably has the answer.